Study. Father in heaven, we thank you for tonight. We don't come here tonight because somehow we've deserved it or we've achieved it or we're just holy in ourselves. We come here because we have a desperate need for you to be aware of who you are, to grow in Christ, to grow in our faith and love and passion for you, to anchor our hearts and souls deep within the Word of God. Give us strength and wisdom in the days to come, and to prepare us to be able to speak hope and joy in a world that's upside down. So, Father, we ask that you would fill our hearts with your word and truth and understanding here tonight. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. We began a couple of weeks ago talking about the Ten Commandments, and so we're going to pick up where we left off a little bit. Obviously, if you're awake nowadays, all you have to be is awake to realize that we are in a battle. Our nation's in a battle, but it's not just our nation, it's the whole world, which is upside down. And the battleground, I believe, is not political, it's not scientific, it's not all that. I think it's just a battle for the home, for marriage, for children. That's really where the battleground is. And the issue is always truth. It's always the lies that are out there. And that's the landmines, is all the lies that somebody, and of course I think it's true when somebody says all you have to do to prove your lie is true is shout it loud enough and long enough, and all of a sudden everybody starts to agree, well, I guess that's the truth. And it's not, doesn't make it true. So we come back to the Word of God. Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. I love that part when he says, I am the Lord your God. It's a personal. He says, I'm not just God, I am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And of course, we would say, well, that's not us. We're not Israel. We didn't come out of Egypt. We didn't come out of slavery. But we did come out of slavery. Every one of us born into sin. And when we come to Christ, we found freedom from that sin. Whether we take hold of that or not is not the issue. The fact that the Israelites were free, they put themselves at times back into bondage to things, but they were free in Christ, in the Lord, and following His words. I love John 15, 16, which we just got out of for a long time. And you did not choose me, John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I love that. Because it takes the pressure off of me. I am not responsible for who is saved and who's not saved. If it was a matter of somebody accepting Christ and it was all on them, then I would feel that it was pressure on me to convince them and somehow persuade them. My job is simply to present the truth of God. It's God's job to convict the heart, change those, and call those. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Doesn't take away evangelism, doesn't take away that issue at all, but it does say that we were chosen by God, which I just think is an incredible privilege to be chosen and appointed you, that we would go and bear fruit. Then we get into the first commandment that we talked about. We're just going to briefly review. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because there is no other God, really. I think it's kind of comical that he says there is no other God, but yet we create not capital G gods, but small gods. We make our job our God. We make money our God. Comfort, a status, whatever it might be that we place all, anything that we place before God becomes our God. In Isaiah 45:5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no God. No other God besides God. Going back to John 7, verse 3, that was the Lord's intimate prayer before his crucifixion. He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. When people come in and say, well, you know, you have your God, I have my God, you know, usually it's not the point to just, you know, mock them, but at the same time you want to go, no, there is no other God, there is no creator, there's only one God. Everything else is just a false image. It's just a lie. So there we have it. And then, of course, we talked about the crazy laws and stuff that we have, and we have the Ten Commandments, which are laws and rules. And our world is full of arbitrary laws. Travel a little bit and you'll realize how arbitrary a lot of our laws are. We drive on the right side of the road because it's right. It's not wrong. It's on the right. But you go somewhere else and you're on the left side of the road. In fact, it was, I can remember being back in town after 8 weeks over there in Asia, driving on the wrong side of the road, the left side of the road, and coming back into town, and it's going through an intersection. I went down on one, I was like, oh, back up. Everybody's honking at me. I'm sorry, just back from Asia. Sorry, it's okay. But you get confused. Well, it just reminds you that there's a whole lot of rules and regulations that are just, you know, they're flexible, and it just is, if enough people agree on it, then that's the rule. And then we carry those over into even the laws of God to say, well, if enough people believe that's to be true, then it must be true. And that doesn't make it true at all. If everybody in the world believed that abortion was right, it's still wrong. Doesn't matter how we vote, doesn't matter what the law is. Abortion is the killing of unborn children, and that is just absolutely wrong. It doesn't matter how you twist it, how you turn it upside down, it's wrong. And that's the issue here. There is one source of absolute truth, and it cannot be changed, twisted, or turned upside down, reinterpreted. It's the Word of God and His commands. The second commandment, of course, the first being, you shall have no other gods before me. The second one, that you shall basically not have any idol, no carved idol before me. So there shouldn't be, not only is there no other God, but you shouldn't even worship things. You shouldn't put something in front of you. You shouldn't have something. Even if you acknowledge that I'm a God, there should be no other God even that you would somehow worship. You make for yourself any carved image. Really comes down to what we worship. And the fact that we sometimes, crazy enough, I've had people that they stop worshiping God and they start worshiping the Bible, which is an odd twist of things to say, you know, this, no, this is not. It's like saying that, you know, the church is what we should worship, or the music is what we should worship. No, this is only pointing to the one true God. We worship God. This is just information about who it is that we worship and all about Him and who we are and our relationship to Him. So let's be careful. Great respect and holiness and the way that we deal with the Word of God is incredibly important, but let's not replace that. Just like people start worshiping their church, or they worship the style of their worship, or they worship something else. Most common thing, I think, is that people end up worshiping the people that they love in their life. They worship their kids. Now, they don't say that, I worship my kid. No, nobody would say that. But what we do is we just spend more time worrying about them, thinking about them, you know, taking care of them. They consume everything in our lives. So that means they're the most, you know, we hold them up as the most worthy thing in our life, or a relationship, or maybe a job, or whatever. And you begin to see the priorities in somebody's life by what they challenge. And in fact, as we've mentioned before, if you want to know what you truly worship, and what's the most important thing, you can look at your bank account or your calendar, and that'll eventually show you, what do you spend more time on thinking about, managing, saving for, spending on? Those are the things that truly you value more than anything else in all. The warning is in 2 Timothy 3:2. It says, for people were lovers of self, lovers of money, and in verse 4, lovers of pleasure. I think that's a pretty good indication of the world that we live in. Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creator rather than the creator. So you go back to Exodus 20, take a look at the third commandment. First, no other God before me. Second one, no images, no craven images, no carved images, no idols. And the third of verse 7, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we talked a little bit about that, about how important a name is, and that there is respect for that name. And we understand that to a certain degree. We can see that. I love the fact that when you look through Scripture, when associated with the name of Jesus, there's power in the name of the Lord. Now, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the category of thinking it doesn't have anything to do with my heart, it's just my words, and so I can speak these words and then that everything happens. No, I don't tie in, I don't buy into the speak words of health and everybody's going to be healthy. Don't go there with me or I'll beat you up. Okay, that we just don't go that direction, because that's not true, it's false. But there is truth in the power of the Lord when it applied from a heart that is full of faith. And let me mention several things. When David goes down into the valley to fight Goliath, what does he say? He says, Then David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." I love that because he says, I'm coming in, my strength and my power is in God, not in all this stuff I have around me, and I'll prove that by my little sling here. But he's not coming out of a heart, just he's not hypocritical in what he's saying. He's using that same, I'm walking with God, I'm trusting in God, I'm having faith in God, and I'm coming in the name of the Lord to do God's business, not my own business. That's the thing that irks me the most, is when people say they want to invoke the name of Jesus, but they're not doing it because God's directed them. They're doing it just out of a selfish reason. I need money, so I'm going to name, you know, I'm going to call the name of Jesus out over my bank account. Well, that's just not going to work. But that's how they do that sometimes. There's protection. Proverbs 18:10 says this, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe." And again, the name of the Lord means faith and trust in God, not just saying the words, but it represents where our heart should be. Psalms 34, verse 3. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. It is praiseworthy." And then you have to couple that and balance that with the hypocrisy that we see in Matthew. Notice, because that's what I've been referring to. Matthew 7:22. "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So here's an example of somebody who's using the name of God, and they think they're using it successfully, and he's saying, I never knew you. You didn't do any of that in my power. That was all demonic power, that you did anything, but you didn't use it in mine. Just because you evoke my name doesn't mean you are mine. And that's where the discernment comes in, for us to be able to know that just because somebody stands up and says, yes, Jesus, Jesus, doesn't mean Jesus, okay? That is not the case. There's a lot of people saying that name, and yet they're doing that for their own benefit or even satanic reasons. So we have to be very careful and very discerning. A person is determined. You look at a person's life, you look at the commitment, you look at a whole lot more fruit in their life before making a judgment on whether they're speaking in the name of Jesus or not. We have a lot of that. So when it comes to the name, I think the two things are important, that we share it with honor and we bear it with honor. Matthew 10:32 says this, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whatever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And it comes from that attitude of saying, I have faith in the Lord, and I'm not going to be afraid to be able to stand up and speak the name of the Lord in faithfulness and share him. I'm not afraid. I've never known anybody, and I've done well over 1,000 weddings, and I've never had anybody say, Pastor, we want to get married. Please don't tell anybody. I don't want anybody to know I'm marrying her. Nobody has ever said that, okay? They may say that 6 months later, but they don't say it on their wedding day. Nobody comes and says, this is the love of my life, but I'm embarrassed of him. I'm embarrassed of her, okay? That's the picture here, to say if we're truly in Christ, then we're not going to be embarrassed to be able to tell. And that may be awkward, and I'm not saying that everybody who gets saved turns into a Billy Graham, but there should be enough passion, enough confidence, enough faith there to be able to speak the name of Jesus, and that's what it's talking about there. And then there's also this issue of bearing the name of Jesus with honor. And I think this all ties into the fact that we honor the Lord's name. It's not just that we don't use his name in vain and say, oh my God, those kind of things. That should never happen. It's just so trite and it's so shallow of a Christian to do that, to use that. But it goes much deeper than that. And here's an example of bearing the name of Jesus with honor. And it's talking about the disciples, the apostles, there in the beginning of Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And the Jews had gathered them up, and they called in the disciples, and they beat them, they flogged them, and then charged them and said not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. We're going to beat you again. Don't do this. And flogging is horrible. It's horrendous. So it says they were flogged, which means they were This is a huge medical issue. I mean, it took weeks and months to recover from something like that. And yet, notice the very next verse. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Can you imagine losing your job and saying, well, I'm grateful that I lost my job because I spoke out for Jesus and it cost me my job, but that's okay. I count it as a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. And I think a lot of times that's the kind of the turning point. Are we saying the name of Jesus because it's just, we just want to, we have selfish gain, or are we truly ready to suffer for the name of Christ? Then the fourth commandment. This wraps up the four that we have at the beginning before we get into the last six. The fourth one is this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 8. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male servants or your female servants, or your livestock, or the sojourner that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There is this idea of rest that God builds within our lives. One of the things I think it's so important for us to understand, now there's a lot of people that get caught up in this. We should be worshiping on the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. But it changed when the Lord was resurrected on Sunday, and then all of the disciples began to worship on Sunday. That was the Lord's day, and the old law had passed away. In fact, later when he says, let nobody hold you to all the different celebrations and all the different myths and all the different moons and all the Sabbaths and all that, and we're not held to that anymore. So what's the issue then? Where do we come, and how can we be obedient to that? Well, a part of that, I think, is when we come down and understand what it means to truly honor the Sabbath day, and how do we approach that day? How do we approach that to say, should we shut everything down and should we be legalistic? I like when you look at what the Jews had done, you take in that command, there were 39 words. So in that, for each 31 of those, there were 39 words, 39 laws. They came up and made out of that, they made 1,521 laws about the Sabbath based upon the 39 words and the 39 commandments there, and that's how they stretched all that out, which was just crazy to think about it. They had laws that you couldn't kill a bug in your home because killing couldn't do that on the Sabbath. So if a cockroach crawled across the floor, you couldn't step on it on the Sabbath. You couldn't, if you stepped on a tack, you couldn't walk anywhere because the tack stuck in the bottom of your shoe is considered to be bearing a load, and you couldn't carry anything on the Sabbath, so you couldn't do that. You couldn't follow. There was a certain number of steps that you could walk on the Sabbath, and you couldn't go further than that. And usually, that's why you had to prepare everything, because you couldn't get to market and back. There's too many steps. And they didn't even have their Apple Watch to do that. They had to just count them out, okay? And there was just this entire lengthy thing that became, instead of a Sabbath rest, it became the Sabbath burden. And then, of course, Jesus comes along, and what does he do? He breaks the Sabbath over and over. So those who want to say, hey, no, we have strict rules, and not a one of us should be working on the Sabbath. That really messes my life up, by the way, okay? I've worked every Sunday for a long time, okay? And so we would have a tendency to say, well, we're not supposed to work on Sunday. And yet Jesus comes in and he keeps breaking the Sabbath. He tears apart their whole rules and regulations. They're picking grain and eating grain. They shouldn't have known. They got in trouble for that. He's healing people on the Sabbath. They're walking too far. I mean, they're doing all kinds of stuff. And the part of that we need to understand is in Mark 2:27, it says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, is what Christ said. So we come back to that and we have to understand, really, what is he talking about? And there are several things that we can do, I think, to honor, because what we want to do is to say, okay, Pastor, what is the rules around Sunday for me? See, that's the wrong question. And I've had that question a lot of times. But I think the right question would be, how do I honor Christ on Sunday? What could I possibly do that would bring him honor and glory more than any other day? And there, I think there's a lot of things. Number one It should be a holy day that we should make sure that we have time to worship, that we should have time to reflect and pray, and that we should pull away from normal things to an extent to be able to give special time to the Lord on that day. Doesn't mean that we don't ever work on that day, but it does mean that I can go home and mow my yard. And my yard's a little bigger than some, and so it's work, but it's not work, it's rest for me, because there's no committee meetings out there in my backyard, okay? So it's rest for me. But the whole idea is, am I honoring the Lord? Am I approaching it to say, I need to take this day to truly be with the Lord and relax in the Lord? Another part of that would be, I need to be healthy. You wouldn't consider if, I heard this analogy, I can't remember who it was, I think it was when I was a kid, my pastor said this, I never forgot, he said, you wouldn't consider a wood chopper, a woodcutter, foolish if he sat down and sharpened his axe. Well, sometimes that's Sunday, to sit down and sharpen our axe and get us ready for the rest of the week. There's a whole lot of things you can do to relax and enjoy the day and spend time with that. And I think there's a time on the day of worship that we rejoice in the Lord and we spend time rejoicing in Him, and that we pull away from normal things and concentrate some of that on Him. We do that, you think about the Sabbath day, if we approached other special days, but they're not as regular as Sunday, honestly, you know, but if you approached other special days like we do Sunday, and we said, okay, a birthday or an anniversary, I'd be in hot water if on our wedding anniversary, if I said, well, babe, you know, it just was too pretty of a day to spend with you. You know, that that wouldn't go. Or if I'd say, well, honey, I'd love to have to spend a really good, our anniversary day together, but I stayed up late last night, and I'm sorry, but I'm just not up for it, you know. I mean, we think about all the excuses we get for not being in church or not being in worship, and not saying, and I was talking to somebody today, and they were talking about, they have, you know, they're married to a man who's doing shift work. Some of you work shift. Who's worked shift before? And you know the struggle of that. I mean, you're not available. You're off and on. And it's so hard to get into a routine. I'm in pretty much of a routine on Sundays. But a lot of you are not. But it just takes more discipline than to say, then what am I going to do? And where's my day off? And where's my day that I'm going to focus on the Lord? And the days that I can be there, am I there? Instead of having all these excuses. You wouldn't go very far if you called your boss in and said, you know what, I'd love to be there, but we've had company come in last night, so I'm just not going to show up today, you know? And all the different excuses. In fact, I saw that, I don't have it somewhere in my office, but it was one of these excuse Sundays, and it says, oh, for those who, you know, didn't get enough sleep, we have cots, you know, in the sanctuary. And for those who are too cold, we have blankets. And for those who, and it just went through every excuse you could possibly imagine. And we basically built in, you know, kind of taken away all the excuses for not being in church or in worship. And it has nothing to do with, well, I need to be there. I need to be in church. I need to be in worship. My attendance is important. I got to put my star on the sticker on the board. No, it has to do with the fact that I love the Lord so much that I desire to be with the family of God. I want to be. I grow in that corporate time of worship and studying the Word and being accountable and encouraging others. Maybe it's not even me. Maybe I didn't get anything that Sunday, but I was able to pour into other individuals. And so that's why this whole Sabbath, I think, is so important, that you shall have no other gods before me. So these four, no other gods, no idols in our lives, that we honor the name of Christ and never dishonor the name of Jesus by taking His name in vain. Literally, by the way we speak, or even with our attitude and our actions. And then that we also remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then it changes. Those are the first four. That, and of course, the overwhelming or the overarching command of God is that we love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, and soul. Some of them say heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so here we are to love the Lord above everything else, and that's the first four commandments. And then it says that we love others as we love ourselves. And so He gives us six commandments to work on that, because He knows it's going to be easier to love God than your neighbor. Your neighbor is really difficult. So let me give you a little bit more instruction on that one. And then He starts off. And the first one, I love it, the fact that you should honor your mother and father. Honor your father and mother. That your days, and it's the only command that has a promise. None of the others have a promise with them. There are promises with the commands, but not specifically stated here. That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Honor your parents. And you're saying, well, yeah, and every time, especially when I was a youth pastor, I never said that one without the kids. Yeah, but what if your parents are murderers? I'd stop and go, anybody in the room with the murderers? You have anybody have murderers as parents, you know? And, you know, bad parents, that kind of thing. But there's always somebody that says, yeah, but you don't understand my parents. You don't. And granted, I don't. You may have had a horrible, horrible upbringing. Recently, I've talked to some individuals who had nightmares of childhood, just nightmare, and how in the world would they ever honor their parents, okay? But apart from that, and that's a whole other issue that we could get into, but it's still that idea of saying we still have to honor parents. And you look at what's going on in our culture today. I saw a little video just this last week, and a 18-year-old daughter had taken her parents to court, and they were suing. She was suing her parents because she wanted living expenses, and her parents had said, you're 18, and you need to move out. And she had been, and when they got into the court process, they realized she'd been coming in 3 a.m, she'd been bringing boys home, she'd been coming home drunk, she was doing all this kind of crazy stuff, and they said, you're 18, go get yourself a job, get yourself an apartment, you're out. So she takes them to court and says, I think my parents owe me, I think it was like, I don't know, $2,000 a month, living expenses. And they were like, what? And the judge finally threw it out and looked at her and said, get yourself a job, an apartment. But I was kind of shocked because I thought, this is going to turn out. The judge is going to award her the $2,000 because that's kind of the world we live in right now. But it's that thing of honoring your parents. And if it doesn't start there, then it's, how can you honor authority? You go to any school and you find out that kid that's disruptive in the class, they treat their parents like garbage, and so they're treating the teacher like garbage and the principal and the coach and everybody else, and eventually police officers and everybody else. And it's that thing of respect. So I think, too, it comes back, you could interpret this to say, then I need to be a parent who's worthy of honor. And I think that's important, too, that we need to be able to look and say, my kids have been commanded to honor me. But I also need to be able to earn that. Now, whether I do or not, that's still on them. But I should be a parent that honor, and there are several ways in which we love our kids by providing, protecting, encouraging, blessing them, holding them and hugging them and just giving them. All those things need to happen. But the other is we need to encourage our kids. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father, for this is the first commandment with a promise. There it is again. Verse 3. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke. In other words, do not exasperate your children to anger. I mistakenly quoted that one to my dad one time. It didn't go well for me. He handed me a sleeping bag and said, the backyard's open, wherever you want to sleep tonight. And so I slept outside that night. But bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I love that. That we don't provoke our kids, but we also demand respect from them. And it doesn't mean that we let them get away with everything. My goodness. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke, embitter your children, lest they become discouraged. Then the other is, I think, that parents need to limit. We need to be good parents, which means we have to draw boundaries around kids or they will not learn how to respect us. They may rage against it. But there's one great example in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. And it's when Eli, the prophet of God, wasn't watching over his sons who were despicable and they were doing terrible, terrible things and he just didn't parent them. He turned a blind eye to everything that they were doing. And so it says, and God shows up to Samuel and says, tell Eli this, and I will declare to him, to Eli, that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Now that's a challenge. Doesn't mean that we have ultimate authority. Our kids have to make their own choices. But to turn a blind eye to our disobedient kids, then there are penalties for that and there's repercussions to that. And then I think it's the leading our kids by example. This verse is misinterpreted many, many times. Proverbs 22:6 that you all know very well. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I cannot tell you how many times I've had parents whose kids are wayward, and they're said, I'm not worried, because the scripture promises me that if I trained him upright, and I did, brought him to church every time, I taught him the word of God, they know Jesus, so I trained him up, and that means that when they grow old, they'll come back to this. No, that's not what it's saying. It's not a promise, it's a proverb. And it's saying that you are healthier if you bring up a child in the way that they should know, help them to understand the Lord, but that does not take away their free will. It doesn't take away the fact that Adam and Eve, raised by a really good dad in the garden in a perfect place with no internet and no distractions, and yet they didn't turn out real well. They rebelled. And so the whole idea that we could somehow, you know, hold the fact that I took my kid to VBS every year and Sunday school every single week, and so I know that they're going to be okay at the end. That's not true. That's not true. We pray for our kids, and we pray that God will come back, but everyone has that ability to be able to reject God and walk away from Him. And we pray for our kids. I believe in the power of prayer, but does not take away the fact that there are kids that rebel and do some dumb things. But it is saying to me, it says train up a child. It means that I need to be living alongside that child and showing them how life is lived, so that I need to be involved in their life. They don't need to hear the word of God from me. They need to see it played out in my life as we're, because they're going to see everybody else in the church, and that person standing up there, they look so wonderful, and you know, she's pretty and she seems like an angel, so she's perfect. And that guy, look at that couple. You've all seen those couples of people. They walk into your church and the kids are all dressed the same and they're all really well behaved, and you're going, oh my word, they're just like Ken and Barbie, and they're just perfect and they don't have any problems. Well, you know, you don't know. And sadly, sometimes they're in my office going, we hate each other. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you guys have a perfect family. But they don't. Nobody has a perfect family. And you have to see, the kids see behind the curtain, and they know when mom and dad, what they need to see is not perfect mom and dad. They need to see devoted mom and dads. Devoted to each other, devoted to the word of God, devoted to prayer, devoted to God's laws, and devoted to the kids. They need to see that played out for them so that then they know what life is really all about. I love what Paul wrote to young Timothy right before that. He wrote later at the end of 2 Timothy about, I've, you know, fought the good fight, run the race, and kept the faith. But before he gets to that, he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, young Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have fully believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. That would have been his mother and grandmother. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I love that, because he says here, the Old Testament will bring you to faith in Jesus, which I think is a beautiful picture of the Old Testament, because, and some would say, well, the Old Testament wasn't about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And he's saying here, but Timothy, you had all the upbringing you needed. You had it patterned for you, and you learned all of that. That's what we should be. And I think also our home should be filled with laughter that we find in Psalms. And I find one place in Scripture that seems very odd to have laughter, and that's Job, of all the things he went through. Job 8:21, yet he will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. In the middle of his pain, that's how Job said at one of those moments, to say, my God is still my God, and one of these days he's going to fill my heart with laughter, fill my mouth with shouts of joy. And then he says, and we're going to wrap up, we'll just do one more real quick. We probably won't be able to finish it though. You shall not murder. Now we'll just quit there, because that one's just too big. That one's just too much. That's just too much. Let me sum that up, and we're going to get into the details of it next week. The sixth command, if it could be restated in any way that would maybe carry a little bit more meaning for the people today, it would be this, that we need to teach our children to choose life, respect life, and protect life. If we could do that, it's not about killing a bug or killing a spotted eagle or just the weirdest things that are out there right now. It's about the fact that if we truly raised up a generation that they cherished life, protected life, and chose life, then, man, it would change everything about how we live in this society. And the rest of that we're going to hold off on. There's a whole lot of stuff there about that one command. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that thousands, literally thousands of years ago, you gave commands, and they are still as alive and vibrant today as they were thousands of years ago. Because your word has never changed, you have never changed, your love, your mercy, your grace, your sovereignty, your plan for how this is all going to work out is still in place. I pray that as we walk through these commands, that we don't just hear them like we have always heard them over our lifetime in church, but that we would begin to apply each one of those. Do I love you more than anything? Do I love others more than myself? Do I truly love you and love other people? And does that work itself out in my life in details? Father, we love you and we thank you that you can allow us time together. Pray that you would be glorified in our lives in the way we speak and the way we act, the decisions we make. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for new beginnings every day. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.